This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442 for the offices in Canada and overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. This is number 18 in our series in the book of Romans. And we're now in chapter 7, Romans 7, and in the study translation that is page number 12. So we're going to go back and review just a little bit and get into Romans 8. And then what I want to do is finish Romans 8 the next time I do Romans. And then we'll take a break from Romans because the rest of Romans begins to fit into the feast days at the end. It's a whole different application of things. These fit in with the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. So it's appropriate that we are nearing that. Now let's come here to Romans 7, and let's pick it up in verse 12. We're going to review just a little bit, then we'll add some more things to it as we're going along here. Verse 12, therefore the law is indeed holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Now, he comes up with a problem because he asks up here the next thing he says, verse 13, now then, that which is good has it become death to me. Now, how can something which is holy and righteous and good produce death? Let's come down to verse 14. For we understand that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, having been sold under sin. Now, why is it that something so good points out death? That was the problem. Well, the reason is that the law shows what sin is. And the transgression of the law is sin. And the wages of sin is death. Now, is not God's judgment holy, righteous, true, good? Yes. Is that not also true of judging sinners? Yes. Here, let's go to Revelation 16 for just a minute. God's judgment, even the seven last plagues. Let's read them here. Revelation 16. Because he is executing his judgment against gross sin and rebellion. Notice. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. And the first angel of having one of the seven last plagues went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial in the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and upon the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged this way. For they've shed the blood of sinners, and of saints rather, and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for they're worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And he was judging them because of their gross sins. Talks about Babylon, whose sins have reached up into heaven. So you have that. The commandments are holy and just and good, and they judge right from wrong. So if you're on the sinning side of the ledger, it is unto death. If you're on the righteous side of the ledger, as it were, it is life. But since you have in your members the law of sin and death, it ends up being sin for you once the consciousness that God brings out to you concerning sin really comes to your understanding. So let's read it here. Verse 13. Now then, that which is good, has it become death unto me? May it never be. But here is the reason, you see. It is to point out the need for grace. That's why it's holy and righteous and just and good. For those two reasons. But sin, in order that it might truly be exposed as sin by that which is good to me, was actually working out death. In order that by the means of the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, you know what sin really is. It gets back to the whole thing concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that when you begin to find out how exceedingly sinful sin is, you begin to understand even the thoughts in your mind, and that's where sin originates, correct? In your mind. If you didn't have a mind, you wouldn't sin. You could just be a robot. Anybody want to be a robot? See? No. How exceedingly sinful sin is. So that's the whole purpose of it. See. For we understand that the law is spiritual, which means it is always operating because it is spiritual. It does not matter. God is no respecter of persons. We go back to Romans 2. What did he talk about? God is no respecter of persons in the application of blessings or in the application of punishment. It's spiritual. It's living. But I'm carnal, having been sold as a slave under sin. So what God wants done with this, which did not happen until the coming of the Holy Spirit, did not happen until God was revealing this to the apostles, especially to the apostle Paul. The way that you overcome sin is to understand it when it begins here, correct? Yes. So that's what this is leading to a conviction of how wrong sin is, to a conviction that you have been sold under sin, to a conviction that you need the righteousness of God, and you cannot produce it yourself, but it must be imputed to you. So that's why. Now, here's what else happens here. Because what I'm working out by myself, I do not know. Have you ever done things and then you, after it's all done, you ask yourself, why did I do that? And you can't give an answer. Because it was of and by yourself. See? From within. For what I do not desire to do, this I am doing. People don't want to sin. Now, some people do. They end up being the incorrigible. Unless they repent. Okay? So here's his paradox. For what I do not desire to do, this I'm doing. Moreover, what I'm hating, this I'm practicing. Because soon you begin to find out, and what is one of the things that you begin to see? You begin to see, and I think that the one of the worst sins that happens is this. You begin to judge other people's minds and hearts. Now, you can see by the fruits that there is evil there. See. So that's what happens. God wants you to judge yourself. God wants you to see what you're doing. But then he says, I agree with the law that it is good. Absolutely good. And righteous and holy. Now then, I'm no longer working it out by my own self. Rather, it is the sin which is dwelling within me. And that is in the Greek, the sin. Now, what he's building up to, we'll see, the definition of the law of sin and death, so that we can understand that. Okay. Now, what are the fruits of sin? We need to also understand this. Sin always affects other people. Let's think of some cases. How about Adam? Affected the whole human race, right? Yes. How about Cain? Murdered his brother. How about the Tower of Babel? How about Sodom and Gomorrah? How about David? Now, David was a man after God's heart, but did his sins affect people? Yes. Look what happened with Bathsheba. Did it affect his whole family from then on? Yes. Part of the penalty that God gave upon David was this. Because you have done this, therefore your family is going to be turned upside down from this day forward. Was it? Yes. Comment was made concerning the second commandment under the third and fourth generation. How about when David numbered Israel? 70,000 died. How about when Solomon did what he did? Took away the 10 tribes. And we can go right on down the line. Many others. Okay, how about good affecting others? Yes, because God also says, and unto 1,000 generations he will bless of those that love me and keep my commandments. Correct? So what do we have? We have Noah. Did his righteousness affect everybody? Yes. We're here. Hey. Abraham, by believing God and having God's righteousness imputed to him, it has affected eternity. Forever. Now, that's something I never thought of that until just now. How about what Christ did? How about what Moses did? So you have that. You have those two things. Very important for us to understand. And what has been the world because of sin? Misery, wretchedness, crime, murder, adultery, fornication, fraud. Sounds like I'm reading Galatians 5, right? Works of the flesh. Yes? Right. Idolatry, witchcraft, variance, strife, emulation. Sounds like some churches we know of. Okay? Now then, God wants a personal conviction by you with his Spirit against sin. Now let's notice what happens when that is not done. Let's go to Hebrews, the third chapter. Go to Hebrews 3. Now, this is one of the reasons why I do the study translations, because there are things in the Greek which are not brought out in the King James or other translations. Okay. Now, let's pick it up here. Yes, let's pick it up here in verse 12. Okay. No, let's go back to verse 8. Verse 8, Hebrews 3. Harden not your heart. I want you to see the progression here. Since we're right here in Hebrews, just turn the page back to 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed unto the things which we have heard, lest we should slip away at any time. Not that they slip away, because the word of God never slips away. Promises of God never slip away. It is we who slip away from it. And what he's talking about here is a progression of what happens when you slip away. Then you end up in a more serious condition. So here in chapter 3, verse 8, he's saying, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. For I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, that is a hardening of the heart. Now, the Greek for in departing means to apostatize. In apostatizing from the living God. How does that occur? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because you no longer have consciousness towards sin. You're not allowing the working of the Holy Spirit as described in Romans, the 7th chapter, to work with you, to convict you, to show you the sinfulness of sin. Becomes deceitful then. Be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have been made partakers of Christ if, notice conditional, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now let's go back to Romans 7 again, please. Page 12 on the study translation. So this is why Paul is bringing out that the place of overcoming sin begins with a conviction of sin when the thought starts in your mind. That's what he's talking about. Very important to realize. Okay? And it is the sin that's dwelling in you. That's why he wants you to understand. Don't be surprised if you sin. Because it's part of you. But what do you do when you recognize it becomes the important thing? Hopefully you can cut it off while it's still in the temptation process before it develops, as we saw in James, the first chapter. Now, verse 18. Let's turn the page. Verse 18. Because I fully understand that there is not dwelling within me, that is, within my fleshly being, any good thing. That is good in the sense of righteousness. Let's look at it this way. If you've ever lived back in areas where they have a lot of snow in the wintertime, when the snow first comes down, it looks so gorgeous and white and lovely and soft and clean and wonderful. Then it snows some more, and then it clears up, and then it snows some more, and then it clears up, and it piles up. Then when it begins melting in the springtime, what happens? Lo and behold, it is dirty, it is ugly. And you look at that and you think, how did all that dirt get there? Well, liken that to human nature. And the white of the snow to a whited sepulcher. It looks beautiful outside, but you really don't know what's in there. And the lesson is this. You can never have anything purely good in the sense that God is good from being solely human. Why? Because there is the law of sin and death. That's why. Now, that's why God must impute his righteousness to you. That's why salvation cannot be earned. It has to be a gift. So he began to see that within my fleshly being dwells not any good thing. For the desire to do good is present with me, and everyone has that desire. Everybody, except the most incorrigible. But how to work out that which is good, I find not. And isn't that true? Every time you think that everything's just going hunky-dory, wonderful, slam-bam, something happens, right? And you did not intend it that way. For the good that I desire to do, I'm not practicing, but the evil that I do not desire to do, this I'm doing. But if I do what I do not desire to do, it is no longer I working it out by myself. In other words, I am not dedicated to this. My choice, my goal, my purpose, my life is not to this. But the sin which is dwelling within me. Now he's leading up to the final solution to sin and death. And in the Greek, it is the sin which is dwelling, residing within me, part of his being. Consequently, I find the law that when I desire to practice the good, the evil is present with me. Now, this is to emphasize all of these. See, the law, the good, the evil. There's another way of saying that. The movie Clint Eastwood, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Okay? It's present with me. Isn't that true? How many times have you been thinking something, listening to some music, watching a movie or whatever it may be? Well, movies, it's no big deal now. I mean, that takes you down the first 10 seconds. Okay. Or you're riding along or driving along and thinking of something real good, and then all of a sudden, bam, an evil thought comes coursing through your mind. Or, more than likely, a silly, stupid commercial that you heard sometime that you really want to get rid of, but it's there. I could probably list off some words, and you could give me the answer back. Okay? I won't do it, but you could. I'll do one. What is the real thing? Coke. See? Okay. Nothing tastes good like a cigarette should. Good to? Gotcha. Okay. I was talking to someone the other day that happened to mention most frustrating thing is be praying and all of a sudden the commercial comes coursing through. Ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling, you know. Trust me, that doesn't go to God. We'll, you know, he filters that out. But that's just the example of it. How many times have you been admiring something and then your attention has been drawn away to lust? How many times have you been looking at something that is really nice and then you covet to have? All of that is a sin dwelling within you. When you started thinking about it or observing, you didn't have this thought in your mind. Now, because of the prince of the power of the air, let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, for just a minute. There are times when things will come into your mind that Satan is sending. Did you know that? Have you ever experienced that? Now, Ephesians 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. And it's likened to radio and television waves. And that is true. Right here in this room, there are countless, countless different radio, television, cellular phones and all of that. Which if we had the equipment, we could tune it all in here and we could just be inundated, just bam. But thankfully, God didn't make us with our minds that would tune into it as it would with the apparatus designed for it. But Satan is there trying to send his missiles of lust into your mind. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conduct in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I remember when I was pastoring down in the Los Angeles, or I had everything, if you're familiar with Los Angeles, I had everything from the Chavis Ravine on the north and the Long Beach Freeway on the east. And it went all the way south to San Pedro Bay, and all the way west to the ocean. So I had all the area of Watts. I had all of the, and that was after the, you know, all the burning of Watts and everything took place. I had all of Hollywood. I had all that whole scene. And there were times when I was driving down in the area of Watts, and all of a sudden I started getting these thoughts of hate. Hate. I wasn't thinking of it. That was not on my mind. I had no thought of it until all of a sudden, bam, there it was. Hate. Murder, death. Here I am in the middle of Watts. Oh, God, help me. And then one time I was in driving down Sunset Boulevard. And all of a sudden, here come these thoughts of homosexuality in my mind. And I thought, now what happened? This is when I finally figured out that it is the demons in the area that can project that kind of thing into people's minds. And if you toy with those things, they will capture you into the sin. Because when I left the area, these things left. So you have that part of it, you see. So Satan is able to reach into human nature and cause these things. Now, that'll help you understand why the temptation of Christ was so powerful. Because Satan used everything he could to tempt Christ into sinning once. And I think we'll understand a little more of that as we go along. So this is what happens. Okay, let's continue on here now. Back to the study translation, page 13, Romans 7. Last part of verse 20. But the sin which is dwelling within me is causing this. Consequently, I find the law, that when I desire to practice the good, which comes from God, the evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I find another law within my very own being. That's why there must be conversion, which takes place from within, not discipline, which comes from without. Do you understand the difference? Conversion with the Holy Spirit takes place within. Religion without the Holy Spirit requires discipline from without. But it doesn't convert. Well, I find another law warring within my very own being that is warring against the law of my mind and is making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my very own being. So there he defines it, the law of sin. Now we started out in Romans 5 and verse 12, how death entered in because of the sin of Adam. So we have death. Now we have here the law of sin. Verse 24, this is where every Christian comes to, sooner or later. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You ever come to the point you think, oh, wretched, oh, how wretched, how miserable, how rotten, stupid, foolish? Now, sometimes you get all ground up in the wretchedness of things that take place in this world, and they just grind you to a pulp. See, and that takes you down as well. He says, verse 25, I'm thanking God through our Lord Jesus Christ for this salvation. What a marvelous thing it is that God would do this. What a marvelous thing it is that God would call us, that God would lead us, that God would help us, that God would grant us these things. That God will give to each one of us his own righteousness. That's why Paul began to understand this. He said, on the one hand, as a result of this inner war, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, on the other hand, with the flesh, the law of sin. Because as long as you have flesh, there's going to be sin because it's inherent in there. In our genes, as it were. That's why we have to be born again from the dead. Or changed completely in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Now we go on. Here's the conclusion of the whole thing. Here is the solution to the mess of humankind. In particularly applying to us. And everything from chapter 1, verse 17, is coming down to this conclusion in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. You go back and review it and study it. It takes you all the way down, explaining the human condition in the world, explaining the human condition with individual Gentiles and Jews, explaining in chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God's solution is Jesus Christ. Then chapter 4 shows how Abraham had the imputed righteousness. Chapter 5, how then we are justified even while we were enemies. God sent his son to die for us. Chapter 6, we are co-buried with Christ, co-crucified with Christ, brought into this relationship with God. Now, chapter 7, we have this great inner struggle. Now, what are we going to do? Because our first thought is that if there is sin, we're cut off, never more to be in God's presence again. Not so. Let's see what the solution is. Verse 1, chapter 8. Consequently, now there is not any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice there's a condition, though. Who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll talk about what does it mean to be walking according to the Spirit. Verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I want you to block that off because we're going to talk about this in just a minute. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me from the law of sin and death. Now, there are the two contrasts. Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus versus the law of sin and death, which is in us. Verse 3. for what was impossible for the law to do. See, the law cannot give life. It can define sin, can show you right from wrong, but it can't give you life. Why? Life must come from God. God is a living being. The law, though it is spiritual, is not a living being. Yes, because we'll get to it here. That's a good comment. Okay? It is impossible to do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now, why is the law weak through the flesh? Well, it's like getting up there as a batter with two strikes against you before you even step into the batter's box. Okay? Because the flesh is weak since it has the law of sin and death within it. That's why. So, to solve the problem, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we'll talk about that too in just a minute. In order that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? And we'll see what that means. Who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now then, let's see how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is walking in the Spirit. You can connect those two together. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and walking according to the Spirit. Here's how it works in us. Okay? One, you have crucified the flesh. How? Romans 6 through baptism, co-crucified, co-buried. Two, you are living by every word of God in newness of spirit. Two, you're living by every word of God in newness of spirit. Now, we're going to repeat the next three we've already listed out, but we'll repeat them. Three, you walk by faith. Four, you live by hope. Five, you dwell in love. Three is walk in faith or by faith. Four is live by hope. Five is dwell in love. Now then number six, instead of the fruits of the flesh, you have the fruits of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians, the fifth chapter, since we're right close there. Galatians, the fifth chapter. And we will notice put just a little bit differently here. Galatians 5 and verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, and long-suffering. Now, I don't think you can have joy and peace until you have suffered. So when you understand the value of suffering, then you have joy and peace when it's over with. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. Because if God is in control, you should have self-control, correct? Yes. Now notice, against such there is no law. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections or the passions and the lust thereof. Okay, so we have the fruits of the Spirit, number six. Number seven, you are growing and developing spiritually. Number seven, You're growing and developing spiritually. Let's go to the first chapter of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1. Now, what is the thing that is going to help you grow more than anything else? What does the proverb say? Without vision, the people perish. Peter here gives us the greatest, one of the greatest visions, or part of it. I think that John adds to that in the epistles of John and in the book of Revelation. But here in the first chapter of 2 Peter is how then we need to structure our lives in Christ. But we see the great and the tremendous vision that God has given us. And I don't think we understand, brother, and I know in translating the book of Hebrews, I am profoundly overwhelmed at how great and how marvelous and what an absolutely fantastic privilege that God has given us through the high priesthood of Christ to be able to have direct, instantaneous access to God the Father through prayer in the holiest place in the universe. Now, it takes a while for that to sink in. It takes a while to grow in that. And as you grow in that, it becomes a very humbling experience, especially when you look and see the sinfulness of sin that's in your own nature, that I see in my own nature, that God would grant us this. So having that focus of vision is so important. And Peter does it right here in the first chapter of 2 Peter, beginning verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us. Very faith of Christ given to you through the righteousness of God. As we've been studying, the imputed righteousness, the perfection, the beauty, the righteousness, the cleanness, the goodness of God, you see. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now think about that. We've already gone a little bit over grace, haven't we? He wants it multiplied, increased. Not just grow a little bit, but multiplied. And peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And brethren, don't we have it here? We have a greater opportunity to grow than almost any generation that has been on the face of the earth. We have the Word of God. We have the education. We have the tools to study. But what has happened to most people? They've become blitzed out in a fog of pseudo-intellectualism, and they could care less about the Word of God, but it's the greatest thing that there is. And it's even happened to the churches, even happened to the people of God. So we have that opportunity to let it multiply. Now, verse 3, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto godliness, whatever we need, brethren, God is there to help. And listen, this is also true. Also true. When you get old and weak and feeble, God still loves you. When you're in trouble and desperation and trials, God still loves you. Use the tools that God gives you. Given us everything that pertain to life, and that is eternal life, and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Okay. Here, since we're right here, 2 Peter, just turn the page over here. I want you to see this hope that is given here. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Think of that. God has called you to be his very own son or daughter, as we're going to see. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what is this to do for every one of us? Verse 3, and everyone that has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. How? By the Spirit of God, by all the things that you are living in and exercised with, whether it is the trials you are going through, the joys you are going through, you have the vision, you see that this is what God has called you to impel you, to always inspire you, to always uplift you. That's what God wants with the church, to build it, to inspire it, to encourage it, to help it. And he's given all the tools here. Let's go back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Let's turn this tape to the other side. So he's called us to glory and virtue. Brethren, what is it going to be like when you are resurrected and you have a spiritual body and you hold up your hand and it's no longer flesh and you look down at your feet and they're like brass burning in a fire? And if you can stand before a spiritual mirror, you'll see the radiance of your glorified being. I tell you what, that kind of vision that God gives us with his word is what we need to keep in the forefronts of our minds. Now, let's continue on. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We're going to get rid of this human nature with the law of sin and death, you see. And that is also a condemnation of it, the very plan and working of God. That we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in growing in this knowledge and having this vision now, tell me, just while we've been talking about this, do you have a single desire to yield to a sin? No. That's why it's important to be inspired, brethren. Verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence. So we must be diligent in this. This is the greatest thing that has ever been, brethren. This is the greatest opportunity that God has given. It is so great that they are exceeding great and precious promises that human words have a very difficult time defining it in the reality of the spiritual fulfillment. But we'll try. So we need to be diligent. Add to your faith virtue. Notice how these build then. And in the series we did in 2 Peter, we went through in great detail with this, so I won't do that at this time. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, self-control. And to self-control, patience or endurance. And to patience, godliness. Now, what God wants us to come to the state of being, that you think like God, that you act like God, that Christ is in you. I mean, this is profound, brother. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, the love. That's what it is in the Greek. It says charity in the King James, but it is the love. And if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that is lacking these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. See, he says it twice. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. You want an absolute guaranteed prescription on how to never fail. There it is right there. Now, let's come back to Romans 8, our study translation, page 13. So all of these things in, I'll review them. One, you crucify the flesh. Two, this is to walk according to the Spirit, which then is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Number three, walk by faith. Number four, live by hope. Number five, dwell in love. Number six, the fruits of the Spirit. Number seven, growing and developing spiritually. And if you want to have number eight, you can put number eight there, resurrection. And number eight is the number of new beginning. And number eight is also number one. All right. Now then, let's see how God did this. God had to defeat sin, defeat the flesh, by being in the flesh. Isn't that something? So that's why it says here in verse 3, see, this is why just the law, it can't do any of this. This requires the Spirit of God to do it. And we'll see this in a bit. See. So God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, likeness is a very important word in the Greek. It is homoiomati, from which we get the English word, a derivative of it, homogenize, means making the same. When you drink homogenized milk, the cells of the milk and cream have been homogenized, made into one. The same cells. Now, for him to take on the likeness of sinful flesh, what is this telling us? If he takes on the likeness of sinful flesh, and this means the exact sameness, what did Jesus have to have within his flesh? The law of sin. Otherwise, he could not have been tempted. Now, some people get all upset when I say this. But how can you have the sameness of sinful flesh if you don't have the law of sin in you? How can you be tempted? How could you sympathize with those who have been tempted if you yourself were so far above it that it couldn't affect you? Now, the greatest challenge then is to have it but never sin. Did Jesus have the law of death in him? Yes, he did, because he died, correct? Yes. So therefore, he had the law of sin and death in him, the same flesh that we do. Now, let's see this with some other scriptures. Let's put it together. Let's go to Hebrews, the second chapter, please. Hebrews, the second chapter. This is why Christ divested himself, the one of Elohim who became Jesus Christ, divested himself from being God to become a human being in the likeness, the sameness. Okay? We find that in Philippians, the second chapter. In the likeness of human flesh, that means the sameness. Not as the philosophers allege, that Christ appeared in the flesh, but he was really spiritual. And his death was really not a death, but it was kind of faked. Because God cannot die. That's why Jesus said, Father, when he died, into your hands I commend my spirit. Hebrews 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Very important statement. What is an angel? An angel is a created spirit being, correct? This is saying that he was not a spirit being while he was in the flesh. That's what it's saying. For the suffering of death, which means for the purpose of suffering death. Very specifically so. Now, after the resurrection, he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In other words, when he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, having carried the law of sin and death in himself and not sinning, he paid for all the sins of all humankind who repent and accept his sacrifice. Wasn't it fitting that he did it? Why did he have to do it? Why couldn't it have been someone else? Because he was creator. Who gave us the law of sin and death in our members? We didn't ask for it, did we? We ended up, lo and behold, one day we found out, yeah, we got it. Who put it there? God did. How did it happen? Because of the penalty of the sin of Adam and Eve, it passed on to all men? How are all the sins going to be paid for, whether repented or not, if the one who shut them up unto sin, shut them up unto blindness, gave them over to Satan the devil, if he does not likewise come down and confront the same thing and be victorious over it? That's why Christ is so great, brethren. Now notice, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory, because the plan of God is going to work. It is going to succeed to make the captain or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And we'll talk a little bit about the suffering of Christ a little later. Now, let's come over here to verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, the sameness, homoiomati, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, we've been delivered from that bondage, brother. For verily he took not him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved, that means obligatory, because God was creator, because he gave choice, because there was sin, then therefore he had to provide the solution for it. That's how he did it. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that means exactly the same, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why in the great plan of God, that's why in the world, not understanding the true plan of God as shown by the holy days ending up with the last great day, they don't know how God is going to solve this problem. But it's going to be a tremendous and glorious solution. Greater. greater than anything we've imagined. For that in he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that, or that is help and comfort those that are tempted. Now you come over here to chapter 4, we have the same thing repeated. Brethren, we have a high priest that is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, granting us his righteousness, granting us the Spirit of God, granting us the power to overcome. This is the greatest thing that can be. And I tell you, in translating Hebrews, I am really overwhelmed at the magnitude of the office of Christ and what he's doing. We'll get to that a little later. Okay? Now, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even at the worst and blackest and darkest hour, God will intervene and help us. Now, let's come to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. And here again, he makes it clear. He makes it clear. Let's pick it up in verse 22. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. And imagine all the opposition he went through. Notice, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Now notice, his own self, his own body. Very personal. That's why Christ is a personal Savior. Not only do you accept him personally, he personally calls you, but he himself has done it. He bore our sins in his own body. Now, the English word is spelled I-N. The Greek word is spelled E-N and pronounced nearly the same, in. In means within. You are in this building. Means you're within. So how could he carry his own sins within his own body? Not only were the sins of the whole world poured out upon him, but he carried them within. How could he do that? By carrying the law of sin and death within his own members and yet never sinning. That's how he could do it. What a judgment! You think you've had a difficult time? What a judgment that God gave upon himself, right? Yes. Is not then God a righteous judge even of himself? Yes. This is profound, brethren. This is marvelous. This is tremendous what God is doing. Okay? Now then. Let's come back to Romans 8, page 13, study translation. This is why then, you see, as we went through the operation of grace, let's just review that again. The operation or power of grace. Do you think that God is going to risk what Christ has done? That in overcoming Satan the devil and being victorious over death and over sin, Do you think he's going to risk it for a flim-flam kind of thing? No. That's why it's done by the operation of grace. That's why the operation of the power of grace begins, one, God calls, two, God leads you to repentance, three, you are baptized with Christ, four, you are justified to God the Father in heaven above, five, you receive the Holy Spirit to lead you, six, you have the gift of righteousness, seven, you walk in newness of life, eight, you have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes. Number nine, Christ being formed in you. That's right. Christ in you. Number 10, eternal life. Now, you tie that together with what we just covered here about walking in the Spirit, and you see how then we stand in grace. It's all the operation of God, based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is a marvelous thing, brethren. Now, let's come back to Romans 8 and verse 4, and we'll continue on from there now. Page 13 of the study translation. Now, Romans 8, verse 4, page 13, study translation. Here's the whole purpose of all of it. In order that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us. The very character of God, who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because those who are walking according to the flesh are minding the things of the flesh. And the Greek is literally the mind of flesh. But those who are walking according to the Spirit are minding the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because Christ is in you. Because, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and that's from where we get the word enemy. It means hostility. It is hostile to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, because it wasn't made to be. That's why you have the circumcision made without hands of the heart. We go clear back to chapter 2. Now let's go to James, the fourth chapter, please. Now here's what happens when you have a carnal religion. And I don't care what kind it is. Whether it is Catholic or Protestant or Muslim or Buddha or New Age or whatever it is. Here is the result of all of it. You see, that's why religion cannot be made to serve the righteousness of God, because it's man's or Satan's invention to look good. I think the epitome of it is Christmas. Now, here in James 4, let's begin in verse 1. And what I want you to do, I want you to think about the world in general. I want you to think about organizations within our civilization here in America. And I want you to think about the churches that you know. Okay? From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not even from your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and you have not because you ask not. So then they say, okay, I'll ask. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Oh, God, let me win the lotto. See? Oh, God, let me have this. Oh, God, let me have that. After all, if you are a God of blessing, bless me with it. So he blesses you with a trial. See? So that you may have the right attitude. Okay? Verse 4. Would that worldwide could have learned this before they went down the tube. You adulterers and adulteresses, spiritually, physically, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So that's why the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. That's why when you have a carnal-minded professing Christianity, what must you do? You must come along and say, well, this law of God didn't mean this. He really didn't mean that, but he really meant something else. And you can plug in any law you want there. Sabbath, Sunday, Christmas, Easter, New Year's, clean and unclean meats, adultery, fornication, honoring father and mother, idols, taking God's name in vain, all of those, they must adjust it because it's just like the children of Israel standing there on the day of Pentecost hearing God give the Ten Commandments. They said, oh, Moses, don't let us speak anymore. It's killing us. You go to God, you speak to him. We'll listen to you. See, the carnal mind's got to have some space. It can't have this condemnation of sin. After all, you know, God is not fair. Now let's come back to Romans 8, verse 7, page 14 on the study translation here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, hostile enemy, not at peace, at war. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this is very powerful in the Greek, defined in two words. Cannot please means, comes from the two words ou, or ux, which means the impossibility of it. And cannot comes from the word dunotai, which means power. Root is power. So what he's saying, that the carnal mind has no power at all to please God. Why? Because the carnal mind says, well, God, I gotta have my little bit of sin. Can't please God. However, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. Now, verse 9 is a very important, key, powerful verse of understanding. How many times have you heard it said, how do you know who a Christian is? This defines it unequivocally. Now, if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And it's just like this. You either have the Spirit of God or you don't. Same thing. A woman is not almost pregnant. She either is or isn't. Who makes that determination? God does. To whom does he give his Spirit? To those who call, to those who are baptized, to those who obey him. That's who he gives his Spirit to. Because God is not in the business of playing tiddlywinks and Mickey Mousing around with pretend religion. God is in the business of creating Christ in you unto eternal life. And that is profound. So that's why there has to be this dividing point. No doubt about it. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Spirit of God here in just a bit. But if Christ be within you, the body is indeed dead because of sin. Why? Because you've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, having your heart circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, receiving the Spirit of God. Okay, so it's dead. Count it dead. Law of sin and death is still there to bother you. Grow in the love of God and Spirit of God so that you can overcome. And knowing that when you die, That's the end of the flesh. However, continuing now, Romans 8 and verse 10, however, the spirit of life is life because of righteousness, which then is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Verse 11, now if, conditional, again, notice, if Christ be within you, if anyone have not, notice, if, okay? Now, if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from among the dead or from the dead is dwelling within you, then he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, that is, give spirit life to, because of his spirit which is dwelling within you. Now then, let's notice two things. Okay? Verse 9. The Spirit of Christ, we're going to see there are two aspects to the Spirit of God working within us. One is called the Spirit of Christ. The other is called the Spirit of Him or the Spirit of the Father which raised up Jesus from the dead. Two aspects of it. Let's see that. Let's see how it works. John 14. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. I'll just drop up to verse 15 for a minute and see what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now we're down not only commandments, but words. And that is expanded out. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay? Now notice, continuing on, verse 23. And my Father will love him, and we, not I, we, Christ and the Father, will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. The we is understood. Okay? The one who is loving me not is not keeping my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And these things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name. So the Father sends it in Christ's name. It shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, chapter 15 and verse 26. A little bit different phase of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, which I will send to you from the Father. So it says over here that the Father will send it in my name, and it says here in this place that I will send to you from the Father. So what is the sum of it? It is the Spirit of God which comes from the Father and Jesus Christ performing two functions. Performing two functions. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Right here in verse 9. Whosoever, now I'm going to read it the way that the Greek is, even though we have a King James, okay? Whosoever is begotten of God does not practice sin. That's the way it should be translated. For his seed, the seed of begettal of God the Father, that you are a son or daughter of God, remains in him. So the function of the Holy Spirit from the Father is the begettal to be his son or daughter. And he cannot practice sin because he's begotten of God. Now let's come over here and see it in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now again, I'm going to read it as it is in the Greek. Whosoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that is loving him that begat, who is the Father, is loving him also that it is begotten of him. That is the correct translation. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Okay? Those are the two functions of it. Now then, let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Just a minute. Nope. Turn there in your Bible. We'll be back there in a minute, but let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter first, please, and then we'll come to 2 Corinthians 6. Got a little ahead of myself. Sorry about that. Now back to Romans 6, or Romans 8, rather, page 14 of the study translation. Romans 8, page 14 of the study translation. Okay. Verse 11. Now, if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling within you, because you've been begotten of the Father, then he who raised up Jesus from the dead will also quicken, that is, make alive spiritually your mortal bodies, because of his spirit which is dwelling within you. So then, as a result, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And if you want to know that you're growing in the spirit and away from walking in the flesh, if the things of the world turn you off more and more and more, then you are walking in the Spirit, because it's the Spirit of God that is doing that. But those who are walking in the flesh are concerned with the things of the flesh. That's all they think about. That's all they talk about. They run to it. I remember one time there was a minister who came over and we followed him out of Salt Lake City as we were going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course there was no speed limit on that part of the highway, and that's where the Bonneville salt flats are. So you're going along about 80 miles an hour, and we agreed to go to Elko and stop and get something to eat. So we're zooming across there, and as soon as we come to the first casino, man, this minister stops, parks his car, runs out, gets out his change, and starts going on all of these slot machines, and I'm sitting there, what on earth is this? He could hardly wait. Was he walking according to the flesh? Yes. See, I was shocked. I didn't say anything to him because he was a pastor, you know. If you know anything about rank. Okay. Those who live according to the flesh, they want the things. They want this. They want that. They want the other thing. And they're striving here and there, and nothing pleases them. They eat this. They eat that. They eat the other thing, and nothing satisfies their palate. They listen to this. They listen to that. They listen to the other thing, and nothing satisfies. Why? Because they're deficient in the heart, because they're only half here. And they need the Spirit of God. Now, verse 13. But if you are living according to the flesh, you are destined to die. And that is without salvation. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Let's turn to Colossians 1 for just a minute. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, for just a minute, please. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above and not on the earth. That is, you're walking according to the Spirit. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Verse 5 is the key. Mortify. That means put to death. Just like he's talking about here in Romans 8 and verse 13. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Okay, so that expounds it a little bit there from Romans 8 and verse 13. Now let's come back to Romans 8. The study translation of page 14 and verse 14 now. Because as many as are being led, present tense, being led by the Spirit of God, These are the sons of God. You have to be led. The Holy Spirit is not going to push you. You can liken it unto a string. Tie a string on the back of your car and then push your car with the string. It won't go. Tie the string on the front of your car and pull your car and it will break. That's why the Spirit leads you, meaning you must choose. These are the sons of God, verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship whereby we are calling out present tense, Abba, Father, directly into the holiest in heaven above. Now then, the spirit of sonship. We are the sons of God. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. Pick it up in verse 14. Notice the contrast again. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what communion has light with darkness? Notice the contrast again. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he who is believing with an infidel? Oh, my best friend is an atheist. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Regardless of what you say, oh, these are just reminders. No, they're idols. Covetousness is idolatry, we just read, right? Yes. For you are the temple of the living God. God, when Christ came, he said, sacrifice and offerings you desire not, but to do your will, O God. And you have prepared a body for me. The greatest thing God can do is not to build a greater, bigger, better building or temple, but to have his spirit in you, to dwell in you. That is a marvelous work indeed. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Remember, wherever you go, Christ is there. Whatever you do, Christ is there. Think on that for a minute. If he's in you, is he not there? Yes. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty God. So God is not slighting women when he says sons and sonship. After all, Revelation 12 shows Israel depicted as a glorified woman, correct? Yes. Who made women? God did. Okay? Now back to Romans, the 8th chapter, please, and we'll finish up here. Romans 8 and verse 14, because as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again unto fear. Who does the spirit of bondage come from? Satan the devil. And unto fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. Let's go to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and we'll finish here with this to describe what kind of spirit we need to have. Now contrast this with Romans 8, where we have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. 1 John 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love. That's the spirit we need to have, you see. But perfect love is casting out fear. To process. Being put out. For he that fears is not made perfect in love. Do you want to know why there was no love ever taught in the churches where they ran it by fear? Because they're a contradiction. You cannot preach the love of God if you run it by intimidating fear. Or by oppressive, tyrannical, hard hands. Won't work. You can't be perfected in love. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Now that's what it's talking about here, the same thing. Notice how consistent that the message of God is throughout. Whether you go to the Gospels or whether you go to the book of Acts or whether you go to the epistles of Paul or the general epistles or the book of Revelation, it's all the same story. Yes, it is. Okay? Now let's come back here to Romans 8 again and we'll finish. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself. Now if you have a King James, we got it. Because that's how they translate it. They fudged on all the other places. Itself should not say himself. Is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, we are also heirs, truly heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we're jointly suffering with him so that we may be jointly glorified with him. Now I'll finish here because what I have to say on the Sabbath before Pentecost answers the question about inheritance. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willor, W-I-L-R-O, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.